Well, open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to study the first six verses. And the title of this message is going to be Four Consequences of Legalism. Four Consequences of Legalism. So if you have your Bibles open, start reading with me in verse 1 of chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5. It says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Pray with me, guys. Our Father, we thank you that you have made your gospel clear. And not only have you made your gospel clear, you have made the consequences of adding works to your gospel very clear as well. Help us to understand them. Help us to reject and hate any form of works-based salvation, and to love Christ even more, and to cling to him by faith through this message. And I ask you that you would remind me of what I studied, and that this would be a blessing to us all for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, my daughters love to learn about space. And one of the main components about space, which they are most interested in, are planets. Planets. Isn't it amazing that we can know so much about planets? There's so much information out there about planets. But have you ever wondered how it is that NASA can find all of these details about all of these planets without ever being there? It's like, how do they know that's a fact? You know, how do they know that those planets are the way they are? Well, it turns out that all of the information NASA gets from its planets, they get from these spacecraft sort of funny-looking satellite robot things that they call mariners, which they send off to space in order to explore certain planets and in order to bring back information about those planets. And the first of these mariners, that's what they call them, was launched on July 22nd, 1962. It was called Mariner Number 1, and its purpose was to explore Venus, the planet Venus. And NASA invested millions and millions and millions of dollars on this thing, got it ready, launched it off to space. But sadly, a couple of minutes after it was launched, this mariner started veering off course. And so 4 minutes, literally 4 minutes after they had launched it, the command officer had to explode this thing because it was veering off very close to populated areas, so it could have killed people. And that's just really sad. It's been estimated that NASA lost about $180 million in today's money on something they had to explode 4 minutes after they launched it. Now, after they studied what happened, they realized that the problem had been that the coding formulas for the Mariner were missing a hyphen, a tiny little dash. And because of that tiny little dash that was missing, this rocket thing veered off and ruined the entire mission. Guys, think about that. These people had a long equation. All of these spacecraft rocket things, all of them are grounded, built on equations that they have. And this equation was missing a tiny little dash, just that. And because of that, the entire project burned to ashes. A year of work, thousands of people involved, mission, millions of dollars invested, and because of one tiny missing dash, everything was lost. And the lesson that you get from that illustration is that sometimes getting it wrong can leave you with drastic consequences. Sometimes getting it wrong can leave you with drastic consequences. And today we come to a passage that gives us the most drastic consequence in the entire world. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6 gives us the four consequences of trying to earn your salvation by works, which should cause us to repudiate legalism and run to Christ for salvation by faith. Let me say that again. This passage gives us the four consequences of trying to earn your salvation by works, which should cause us to repudiate legalism, to reject legalism, to hate legalism, I would even say, and to make us run to Christ and trust Him for our salvation by faith. Now, if you remember the context of the book of Galatians, we find ourselves in this book where Judaizers had come and infiltrated the churches of Galatia, and they're telling these Christians, they're telling these Christians in these churches, look, I know you have believed in Christ, and yes, we believe too that Jesus is the Messiah. You do need Christ as your Savior, but you got to understand, you first have to become a Jew. The Judaizers are trying to Judaize these people, all right? And you have to become a Jew, you have to follow the law of Moses, and the first stage until you could say, receiving the saving grace of Christ is circumcision. So be circumcised and then you'll get Christ. And we've learned so far that that is a false gospel, Paul has said. But now, Paul will show us the consequences of embracing that false gospel. The consequences of embracing works to save us. And these consequences, you could say, will work to show us that if you embrace work to save you, that will work as the missing hyphen, as the missing dash that brings us to our own destruction. Listen, you can invest your entire life to earn heaven. You can invest your entire life trying to work hard enough, to be good enough, to earn heaven, but you have no idea that 4 minutes into your launch, you will burn to ashes. You will be destroyed. That is the consequence of entering the presence of God, thinking that you can be saved because of how good you are. And so Paul will present to us today four consequences of trying to earn your salvation by works. But those consequences are actually given until we get to verse 2. So let's examine verse 1 first, and then we'll get to our outline. And verse 1 will actually work as the springboard, you could say, to our outline, to our consequences. So let's look at verse 1. Paul begins with a weighty and yet obvious statement. He says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And in saying that, he's basically stating the obvious. He's saying, listen, you Galatians who claim that Christ saved you, that Christ freed you, for what reason did Christ free you? For slavery? No, for freedom. He's your Savior. He delivers you. So He delivers you for freedom, not for you to enslave yourself back in legalism. If you find yourself locked in a dungeon and someone comes and releases you from that dungeon, you never see the light of day, you're locked up in a dungeon, someone, a savior comes and releases you, the last thing you're going to do is walk back into that castle, take the stairs down to the dungeon and lock yourself up again. That would be irrational. And Paul is saying, literally, that's what you're doing. That's what you're doing. You're freed by Christ and now you're embracing legalism. What are you doing? Why do you have to go back and lock yourself in that dungeon again? It was for freedom that Christ set us free. And then you may ask, well, what is that freedom that Paul is talking about? Well, this is the freedom of not having to spend the rest of your life thinking that you have to be good enough in order to earn salvation. This is the freedom to walk through the gates of heaven on the merit of Christ and not your own. This is the freedom of full acceptance before a holy God, not because you're good enough, but because Christ was good enough for you. There are some people that say that this is talking about Christian liberty. I don't think so, because again, the context of the letter is justification by faith alone. These legalists are coming in and saying, no, you need works. And Christ is like, dude, that is slavery. The context is slavery to trying to earn salvation by your works. He's saying, no, you're free from that. Don't go back to it. And so keep reading. Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And therefore, so instead of going back to your dungeon of slavery to legalism, here's a command. Keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So he gives you two commands that make up really the same command, just stated positively first and then negatively. And so instead of going back to legalism, he says, keep standing firm, meaning stand your ground against these Judaizers. Keep standing firm in what you know to be true about the gospel. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery, meaning don't go back to that dungeon of legalism again. Just don't do it. And notice what Paul calls this dungeon of legalism. He calls it a yoke of slavery, a yoke of slavery. What is a yoke? I'm not talking about eggs, people, okay? This is not an egg yoke, all right? What is a yoke? Who wants to tell me? That's right. It would be this really heavy wooden beam that would be placed on the necks of oxen, right? So that someone would control those oxen from the back, right? Slaves also had yokes sometimes, these metal yokes and shackles on their feet because they're slaves. And by the way, Peter mentions this yoke in Acts 15, verses 1 through 6. He calls it a yoke that neither you nor our fathers have been able to bear. So everyone placed under this yoke is splattered on the ground under its weight. This is an unbearable yoke of slavery. And you may ask, well, slavery to what? What are these people tempted to go back to that Paul calls it a yoke of slavery? Well, this is the slavery of trying to earn salvation by works. This is the slavery of having to become a Jew. This is the slavery of having to be circumcised and having to follow the law so that hopefully at the end of your life you could be good enough. That's slavery, Paul says. Slavery to a standard you cannot attain. And you got to understand, guys, this slavery exists not only in this Judaistic legalism. This slavery exists in every form of legalistic religion in the world. You've heard before that there's only two religions in the world. There's the religion of works, that is every religion in the entire world, and then the religion of grace, true Christianity. This exists everywhere, this slavery. I'm from Mexico, and in Mexico City, for example, every year, millions and millions of people make an annual pilgrimage. They take a journey. They take a very long, strenuous walk, you could say, of 1,000 miles, okay? And so they go from the rural areas all the way to Mexico City to this really large cathedral with this idolatrous mantle of the Virgin Mary. And they make this journey walking barefoot, crawling on their knees, carrying statues of Mary on their backs, beating themselves with one hand and with another carrying their babies. And all of that because that is how they gain the favor of God. Last year, for example, on December 12th, 2025, four months ago, you want to know how many people showed up to this pilgrimage, holy pilgrimage? 13 million people, because that is how they think they can earn salvation. And you know what Paul calls that? Slavery. Luther, before conversion, spent 4 hours in confession a day. He would whip himself and starve himself and sleep in the snow and torture himself so that he could somehow earn salvation. And you know what that's called? Slavery. There are records of monks who never changed their clothes or bathed for the rest of their lives because that is how they were saved. There's one monk, Simon the Stylite. He buried himself up to the neck for several months. All right, like this dude lived in the dirt, okay? And that's what he did because that's how he's gonna earn heaven. And as if that was not bad, he achieved holiness, according to him, by spending 37 years living on top of a pillar, a 60-foot pillar. 37 years. He never came down. He never talked to anybody. He just stayed there and he would eat by having ropes that he would pull baskets of food through. All right? And he stayed there that entire time because he's trying to earn and achieve holiness in the sight of God. What do you call that? In a sense, stupidity, but slavery. He thinks that's the way he can earn his salvation. It's crazy. It's also a tragedy. It's tragic that these people would do that. And all of these different crazy practices come from the same poisoned waters of men's idolatrous heart to think that he can be good enough, to think that he can suffer enough, to think that he can keep the law enough to save himself. And Paul says, that is slavery. And it is a slavery with drastic consequences. It is a slavery that will doom you to hell. And so again, he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And so having given the command, Paul now gives us the four consequences of subjecting ourselves to this yoke of slavery, of trying to earn salvation by works. Let's start with consequence number one. If you try to earn your salvation by works, consequence number one, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Look at verse 2. It says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, here's the first consequence, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So he's saying, listen, if you receive circumcision as a means to be saved, if you add circumcision to your faith, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You place your faith in Christ, sure, but if you add works to the equation of salvation, if you add works to your faith, listen, Christ and anything pertaining to Christ and any benefit you could have in Christ is of no benefit to you. So Christ's incarnation is of no benefit to you. He came to redeem sinners who would place their faith on him for salvation, but that's not you because you're adding circumcision to the equation. So it's of no benefit to you. Christ's perfect life would be of no benefit to you because he came to live a perfect life so that his righteousness could be imputed to sinners who knew they needed that alien righteousness. But that's not you because you're trying to add your own righteousness to the equation. Christ's suffering and death and substitutionary atonement and his drinking down of the wrath of God for sinners, that would be of no benefit to you. Christ came for the sick, not for the healthy, he says. He came for those who understood that they need salvation, not for those who think that they can be good enough. So that's of no benefit to you. Christ's resurrection and ascension and intercession and promise of eternal life in him is of no benefit to you because a righteous shall live by faith. But that's not you, because you want to add your works to the equation. So Christ is of no benefit to you, because a supplemented Christ is a supplanted Christ, as a commentator put it. It is Christ and no works, or works and no Christ. You add a single work to your salvation, you're condemned. You add a single work to the equation, everything Christ puts in is annulled. You add 0.0001% to the equation of salvation, and everything that Christ has to give is annulled. Because the standard of heaven is what? Absolute perfection. Perfection. Because God is holy, holy, holy. And unless you stand before him with the perfect robe of righteousness imputed to you through Christ, you will be lost. Guys, this is absolutely terrifying. Listen. The heart of man is so set on its ways. It's so prideful, so self-centered, so egotistical that the moment that you present the offer of salvation, that's the moment you do that, man inevitably jumps into the conclusion that he can add something to the equation. It's just tragic. We like to feel like we have something to put on the table for which God should save us. I mean, just go out and ask. I hope you evangelize once in a while, and when you do that, ask a random person, all right, how can someone enter heaven? How can someone be saved? Every single person, unless they know the gospel, every one of them will tell you, well, you have to be good. You have to read your Bible if they have some Christian background. You have to go to church. You have to be kind to people. You have to do this or that. Guys, it's crazy how that is the only answer you will get from people who do not know the gospel, who don't have a background in Christianity. In fact, like 3 weeks ago, I was coming back from Shepherd's Conference, and I remember I was in the airplane, three rows in front of me, there was this flight attendant, and I heard her speak about the Lord. And so as she was walking by, I asked her, oh, do you know the Lord? Are you a Christian? And immediately she was like, yes, I am. And so I asked her, well, then tell me, how can someone be saved? I just asked her. And immediately she said, well, you have to be good. You have to be kind. You have to go to church. And then it's almost as if she had noticed that she didn't give the right answer. And then she asked me, well, what would you say? And so I start telling her the gospel. And before I get to faith,
Like, I haven't said anything about believing and repenting, nothing about faith. She stops me. And it's like she woke up and she's like, oh, it's my faith. It's my faith. It's like this apparent Christian, she said she was a Christian, but it's like she forgot that it was by faith. You shouldn't forget that it's by faith. This is so serious. You want to know how prone the heart of man is to run to legalism instead of the grace of Christ by faith alone? The people that Paul is writing to are Christians. He's not evangelizing here, guys. These are Christians. He's trying to smack back into reality, okay? And the message that he has for them and for us is that Christ is not in the business of sharing the load, in having you as a business partner in his salvation of you. Either he does the work, either he takes the load, either he saves you entirely, or you're on your own before a holy God. Now let's get to consequence number two. If you add any work, no matter how small it may be, to the equation of your salvation, here's a consequence. You are under obligation to keep the whole law. You are under obligation to keep the whole law. Essentially, you lose Christ and you gain an infinitely impossible burden to bear. Look at verse 3. He says, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep not only circumcision, but the whole law." First of all, notice that he starts with, "I testify," as if this were a court scene and Paul was testifying to the reality of what is required to meet the standard of the law. As if the law were standing in court somehow and Paul stood as the witness and he said, "I testify that if this law will work, you need to keep all of it. You need to keep it with perfection. You cannot fail in any point." And so he tells the Galatians, listen, you want to keep the law to be saved, Galatians? Sure. Fine, you want to do that? Fine. But you cannot just keep circumcision. You must keep the entire thing, and not just starting now. You must keep it from the moment you are conceived until the day you die. No evil thought, no evil deed, no evil word, no moment of laziness, no moment of idleness, no lustful thought, no distracted prayers, no white lie, no moment of impatience, just perfection. Perfect righteousness, holiness, purity, obedience, every second of your life without exceptions. That's it. And it may be, guys, that in saying this, Paul is refuting an argument that the Judaizers were making. Maybe they were saying, listen, Paul did not give you the full requirement of following Christ. You don't only need Christ, you need circumcision. And so Paul comes in and says, well, actually, they didn't give you the full requirement of the law. They tell you you need circumcision, but they did not tell you that if you are circumcised for your salvation, you are now under obligation to keep the entire law. You need to be perfect in every point. And even after saying that, there are actually some people out there who look at that and say, maybe that's doable. Maybe that could be doable. I remember a lady who lived really close to my grandma back in Mexico who would say that her daughter, who was about my age, had never sinned in her life. She had never sinned. And I remember another time, right before I came to Countryside, a little bit before that, I didn't have a biblical church, and I was looking for a church, and I found this church. It was, unfortunately, really bad. And I went to the church membership classes, and the guy, this is a leader at church, he's giving the membership classes, and he tells the people there, hey, maybe you should try not to sin for 2 weeks. Do you think you can do it? I think you can do it. You just have to work hard enough. It's like he said that. What's wrong with that? Those people don't understand that not only can't you not sin for 2 weeks, but there's never been a second where you have obeyed the requirements of the law perfectly. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have you ever done that in your life for a single second perfectly as you're required to? No. You have never, ever obeyed the most important commandment. You have never loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your most righteous deeds are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64 says. And so you need to understand, you have done nothing that is 100% righteous. Your most righteous deeds are all stained with sin. You have never prayed a prayer with no sin. You have never sung a song with no sin. You have never spoken a word with a perfect love for God and people. Everything we do is stained by sin. And by the way, that is the definition of the depravity of man. Not that we are as sinful as we could possibly be, but that sin has corrupted and poisoned every aspect of our lives. Every aspect of our lives, even the most righteous deeds we could ever do. And that shows you then that being under obligation to keep the whole law is simply an impossibility. You try to do it and you will inevitably be condemned. And that shows you the danger of legalism, guys. Everyone thinks they can be good enough, and yet that is because they don't understand the standard. If they will embrace legalism for salvation, they must keep the entire law. So next time someone tells you, yes, you need to be good enough in order to be saved, you can ask them immediately, oh, so you've been perfect your entire life? Like, how have you done that? Because that's the standard. That is the standard. But then there's a problem, that you haven't been perfect. In fact, you've never done anything that's perfectly righteous. You have sinned against a holy God, and that is why you need an alien righteousness, and that is why Jesus had to die on the cross. That is why Jesus had to take your place so that your sin could be imputed to him, so that then you could receive his righteousness. I've given you this illustration before, I think. I heard this illustration a long time ago of an author who said that. He says, imagine if God had a book of your life, and every single time that you sinned, he added a little mark to this book. And so at the end of your life, the only question should be, well, what part of the book is not marked? The entire thing is marked with your sin. But then imagine that at the same time, he had a book for the life of Christ. And so the question has to be, well, what part of the book is marked? Nothing, because he never sinned. He's perfect. All right, now what happened at the cross, he says, is that God took your filthy life of sin, your filthy book, and he placed it on the account of Christ so that he was treated as if he had been you. He was treated as if he had sinned and committed every sin you've ever committed, as if he had lived your life of sin. And that is why he was punished and he took your hell. But the moment you believe and repent, the book of Christ, the righteous, pure, holy, excellent, perfect book of Christ is placed on your account so that now you stand before God as if you had the holiness of Christ. Do you see why we need the righteousness of Christ? The holiness of Christ is like, I'd rather have that than my book. That's the only way we can enter heaven. There's no way we could ever keep the whole law. This is an absolute impossibility. So now we come to our third consequence. If you add a single work to the equation of your salvation, consequence number three, you have been severed from Christ and fallen from grace. Look at verse 4. He says, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Severed from Christ and fallen from grace essentially mean the same thing. Yet I think that Paul uses these different terms to emphasize different aspects to the same reality. Severed can be translated as alienated or released from or made ineffective. And the point here is that you seem to have been connected to Christ, but the moment you seek to add works, you are alienated, severed, cut off, ripped off of Christ. It's interesting wording. You want to know about the most terrifying day of my life? The most terrifying day of my life. I was about 7 years old, and again, I lived in Mexico at the time, and I was at the grocery store with my mom and with my sister, who was about 3 years old. And now you gotta understand, guys. Where I lived was a very sketchy place. Okay, so there's a lot of corruption. You can get kidnapped a lot more easily than here. Okay, and so I'm in this grocery store, and my mom is paying for the groceries, and And my sister and I were playing in the kiddie rides. You know what those are? The kiddie rides are like the little mechanic cars that you insert a coin into and starts to run. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, you're not that young. Okay, well, I was there with my sister, and for some reason, I left my sister there, and I went to my mom, and then I came back, and she was gone. And my heart, when I did not see her there, my heart just sank. I just started bawling. I mean, I remember this as if it had been yesterday. My heart broke. It's like I just lost my sister, like she was just kidnapped, like I will never see her again. All right? And I'm looking for her everywhere until finally, praise the Lord, she had ran to a cop that was there. And back then, we kept hearing about good cops and bad cops cops. And so I remember her asking him if he was a good cop or a bad cop. And praise the Lord, he was a good cop. And so she was rescued. She was rescued. But what Paul is saying here then is that if you add works to Christ, it's as if you had left Christ in the kiddie rides like I left my sister. And you came back and he was gone. And you're alienated from Christ. You are severed from Christ. You lose Christ, never to see him again. You're holding the hand of Christ. Then you get distracted. You turn around and he's not there. Then Paul repeats the same message, but in different words. Look at verse 4 again. He says, "You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law," notice this, "you have fallen from grace." Or in other words, you have fallen from the realm of grace. You no longer stand in grace. Luther used to explain this illustration as a man falling from a ship into the sea. Who's been on a ship before, on a cruise? All right, a couple of you. Okay. Well, what happens if you fall from the cruise? You die and get eaten by sharks. All right, that's what happens. All right, you'd probably be rescued, okay? But if you fall at night and nobody sees you, you die and get eaten by sharks. All right? And so what Paul is saying here is that, listen, you bring any work into the ship of grace, then you will immediately be thrown out that ship and you will die and go to hell. That's the point. Now, we have to pause here, guys, and ask a question that I hope is in your mind. So far, we understand that Paul is talking to Christians who are being duped into thinking that they need to add works into the equation of their salvation in order to be saved. And what Paul has been saying is that if these people, if these Christians, again, accept these works for salvation, basically the same consequence he keeps repeating is that they will be lost. But here's the question you need to ask. Can salvation be lost? Can a Christian lose his salvation? Because it really does seem as if Paul were saying that. I mean, he says Christ is of no benefit to you. You have to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ. You fall from grace. Like, what is he talking about? Well, let's examine some texts to get an answer to that question. In John 10, 27 through 28, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." Who are the sheep? This is any person who is elect of God, anyone who has been elected to be saved by God. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So the moment they hear the gospel, the moment the Holy Spirit indwells them, they will inevitably, immediately follow Christ. And then he says, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." When will they perish? When will they be condemned? Never. Never. And then he says, "And no one will snatch them out of my hand." Who can snatch Christians out of Christ's hand? No one. No one. Paul says it in a different way in Romans 8. He says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" From bad to the worst case scenario, from tribulation to being martyred. Can any of those things separate us from the love of Christ, from salvation? He answers that question in the preceding verses. He says, "But I am convinced that neither death nor life," so anything, death or life, or anything between death and life, "nor angels nor principalities, good angels or demons, nor things present nor things to come," anything that's inside of time, now and in the future, "nor depth nor height, He's talking about the highest point in the universe to the lowest point in the universe. Anything inside of that realm, can that separate us from the love of Christ, from the salvation, the saving love of Christ? He finishes and he says, none of those things will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So can Christians lose their salvation? Absolutely not. Absolutely not, because salvation was not gained by works in the first place. And therefore, it's not kept by works either. We are saved by grace and we are kept by grace. If you could lose your salvation, guys, you would lose it the first second you're saved. All right? Because again, what's the standard of heaven? What's the standard of having a relationship with God? Perfection. And so you're saved by the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, if now we're saved by the righteousness of Christ, that's how we are saved initially, but then we have to keep ourselves. It's like the standard remains the same. We're lost immediately the first second after we've been saved. Not only that, but it would mean that Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient to atone for our sins, past, present, and future. No, Christians cannot lose their salvation. But then we have to ask, well, if that is the case, then what has Paul been talking about this entire time? Well, the Bible isn't just clear about the fact that we cannot lose our salvation, but it's also clear about something else. The Bible gives warning after warning after warning to examine yourself to see if you're really in the faith. It gives warning after warning to test yourself, lest it be made evident that your faith was false. So for example, Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. The author of Hebrews says, for we have become partakers of Christ. We are united to Christ. We are saved in Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, meaning you have Christ, you are saved in Christ if you remain in Christ until the very end. That's how you can know if that faith which you have is real. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2, Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. It's like, this is the gospel that has saved you. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, if you don't, if you abandon the gospel for works or for anything else, that's not true faith. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. These people apostatized. These people were churchgoers. These people were church members. These people looked like Christians, talked like Christians. But then they rejected the faith. And he's saying, listen, they went out from us because they were never of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. So, essentially, what Paul is saying then is this. Galatians, or anybody else, if you accept circumcision, if you accept any work to add it to the equation of your salvation, you're not losing your salvation. You're making it evident that you were never truly saved. And guys, most of you claim to be Christians. Most of you have attended Countryside for a while or are regular attendees. And I don't think that you're being tempted right now to listen to false teachers and embrace legalism for salvation. I mean, we've been going through the book of Galatians. But you need to understand that this text still applies to you and that you need to be warned. You need to be warned and you need to examine yourself to see if your faith is real. And how will you know if your faith is real? Well, first of all, you will bear fruit. And secondly, you will pass the test of time. As MacArthur used to say, time and truth go hand in hand. Listen, if you are truly saved, if your faith is real, then you will remain a Christian for the rest of your life. You will face tribulation. You will face suffering. You will face false teachers coming to you. You will listen to false teaching, but when you do, you're not going to waver away from it. And if you're tempted to, God will bring you back. God will bring you back if your faith is real. In addition to that, you need to take this text also as a warning to help you understand what it is that is happening when you see your friends waver from their faith. I've told this to some of you. Listen, guys, you, as you grow older, you have really close friends that are Christians, that are awesome, but with time, it may be that some of your friends reject the gospel. When that happens, and you're wondering, but how could this happen? How could this be? You can understand, wait a second. They're not being severed from Christ as if they were losing their salvation. They were never saved. And so you can tell them, hey, listen, maybe you thought that you were a Christian because your parents were Christians. Maybe that's your case right now, the case for you right now. Maybe the person that you see waver from the faith, apostatize from the faith, thought that they could be Christians because their parents are Christians. Maybe they thought that they could be Christians, that they were Christians because they went to church or did good works. But if they run away from Christ in the end, if they apostatize from the faith, if they run to legalism, they were never saved in the first place. And that applies to you, guys. Have you truly believed in Christ? Have you truly placed your faith in Christ? Or are you here simply because your parents bring you here? Because you don't know anything else other than Christianity? Because you were raised at Countryside? Because your friends are here? Because you serve here, because you serve in a one, is that why you trust that you're a Christian? Have you truly placed your faith in Christ? These people may be in danger of not having done so. And that's what Paul is saying. If you embrace works, you were never a Christian. Anyways, let's come to our fourth and last consequence. If you add works to your salvation, here's the fourth consequence, you forfeit the hope of righteousness. Look at verse 5. He says, for we, notice he's talking about a group of people to whom Paul belongs. So this is saying we, those of us who know that salvation is by faith alone, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And the implication is we are waiting for this hope of righteousness. We have this hope of righteousness because we have faith. But you, if you don't have faith, if you embrace works for your salvation, you don't have this hope. And so if that is the case, then we need to ask the question, what is this hope of righteousness? Well, Paul can't be talking about the hope of gaining the righteousness of Christ. Paul can't be talking about justification, as if we weren't justified, but hey, we have the hope of one day being like justified and being saved and being right before a holy God. He can't be talking about that because salvation and justification happens the moment we place our faith in Christ, the moment we're born again. And so Paul must be referring here to the moment when our salvation is made complete, when the process of our sanctification is completed, and that process, that instance is called glorification. And so Paul is saying, those of us who are saved by faith have hope of one day entering heaven and being glorified. But if you add works to faith, you forfeit that hope. Essentially, you don't make it to heaven. And so make your choice, circumcision or glorification? Legalism or heaven? Which one would you rather have? And he expands on this in verse 6. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Meaning in Christ Jesus, whether you're circumcised or not, it means nothing at all to Christ. You think Christ cares so much about your circumcision? Christ couldn't care less about it. Now, of course, he cares about it if you embrace circumcision in order to be saved, but what he's saying is, listen, if you approach Christ having been circumcised because you were a Jew or not having been circumcised because you're a Gentile, Christ doesn't care about that. But, keep reading, this is what Christ does care about. Not circumcision, but faith working through love. Or in other words, faith propelled by love, faith ignited by love, instead of circumcision ignited by self-effort. And so Paul is saying this, listen, you're so consumed with your circumcision. You're so consumed with your legalism. You want to know what Christ actually cares about? You want to know what Christ actually wants you to be consumed with? Loving people. Loving people. What matters is love. You're so consumed with your legalism, you forgot the main thing. And the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And what is the main thing? To love people. A true believer lives with the burning desire to love people, and an unbeliever, or in this case, a believer whose salvation is questionable, lives with the burning desire to exalt himself and add his own goodness to the equation. Now answer this question. Does that represent You? Where do you find yourself right now? Maybe you struggle with your stance before God in your mind. Will God accept me if I don't do enough good? Will God accept me if I'm not righteous enough? If I am not perfect? Is that you right now? Or are you consumed with a desire to love people? To love people. And this is such a subtle struggle, guys, if that is you, the people that struggle with legalism and are so consumed with legalism. I have met some people that are, it's interesting because I have met some people that they would be the first to tell you that salvation is by grace through faith, and yet you look at their lives and everything they do is judge everybody because they don't reach the standard of holiness that they have set for themselves. And they're accusing everyone of not being good enough. And I've looked at those people, and the only thing that I can see is, man, you've forgotten about love. Like, you don't love anybody. You're just judging everybody. These people have forgotten about 1 Corinthians 13. It's like if you could dot every I, cross every T. If you don't have love, you're nothing. What you do is nothing. You're nothing but a clinging cymbal. You're just obnoxious noise, if that's you. And guys, even as I say that, I think, man, maybe the problem is not that. Maybe the problem is not that you're preoccupied with legalism and that's why you don't love. Maybe the problem is that you simply don't care about anything we're talking about. Maybe that's why you don't love. Because you just don't care about the gospel. Maybe you're not concerned that, hey, you won't be good enough for heaven. And maybe you're not concerned about you're not loving people. Listen, whether it's all about you because you're trying to save yourself or it's all about you because you just don't care, you're in the same boat. You're lost and you need to run to Christ for salvation. If this is not you, if you're not a legalist right now, if you're not being deceived by false teachers telling you to embrace circumcision right now, if you're not loving because you say, man, I don't have enough fruit. Maybe I should examine myself. You need to run back to Christ in faith. Now, maybe you're neither of these people that we've described. Maybe you're here today and you find yourself, maybe you do find yourself burdened by the weight of the law. Maybe you find yourself burdened by the weight of having to meet the standard of heaven. Maybe you've heard the gospel before, but in your heart of hearts, you're like, I'm still not good enough. If that is you, then this is the text for you. This is the text for you. You don't need any works to be saved. You don't need good deeds. You don't need to reach a standard. You don't need baptism to save you. You don't need to cleanse yourself before you come. You must simply come. He doesn't tell you to cleanse yourself to be perfect. He just tells you, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Don't take the yoke of slavery. Don't take the yoke of legalism, which will drag you to hell. Instead, if you are not saved here, take the yoke of Christ. Come to Christ. Don't depend on yourself for salvation if you're not saved here. Guys, depending on yourself is just irrational. It's absolutely irrational. To say that you can save yourself, it's absolutely irrational. You can't even lick your own elbow. And now you say, oh, well, no, I can't lick my... You know what else you can't do? You can't sneeze with your eyes open, all right? There's a million things you can't do, and now you say, oh, but I can save myself. It's just irrational. Instead of that, run to Christ, begging him to save you by faith alone, not by works, but by grace. Pray with me, guys. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you that you have revealed your truth of the gospel to us. We ask you that if there's anybody here that does not know you, that you would bring them to yourself, that they would see the glory of Christ, the awesomeness of Christ, the loveliness of Christ, that he would call them to come to him with no works, but just as they are, trusting that he can save them. For everybody here who is saved, Father, keep us from ever wavering from the truth of the gospel, and keep us in the faith, and keep us growing in our knowledge of you and growing in our love of your grace that you have saved us. In Jesus' name, amen.